the end of a year to think back on the year that's gone before. And just the last couple of weeks in my email box and on blogs and news reports and things of that nature, you begin to see top 10 lists or top lists for the year. And you see things are, you know, what are the top books of the year? The top movies of the year? What are the top blog posts? Maybe top sports events, top news stories of the year. And then we could take that a step further and review on a broader scale. What are some of the most significant events that have occurred in our lifetime? See, when we watch the news and we see particularly a tragic event occur, it's presented to us as this is the biggest one ever. There's never been a news story quite like this one, so you must listen now. And the desire is to capture your attention and your advertising dollars. But if we could look back in broader scopes and look at history, what are some of the most significant events? Would we look, for instance, in our lifetime at events like 9/11 or the assassination of JFK? Would we look further back to Pearl Harbor and World War II? Maybe the Russian Revolution, the American Civil War, the Industrial Revolution? Would we look further back to the Reformation and Martin Luther's nailing of his theses to the church door at Wittenberg? Would we look to the invention of the printing press? Maybe the rise and fall of the Roman Empire? We look, and historians have done this, and you can, just for grins, I Googled that this week. What are the top events? And no one's top 10 list is the same. There are a couple of common events, but it's an interpretive event. It's an interpretive exercise. It is, in many ways, subjective. We can't quantify. Was World War II more significant historically than the Russian Revolution? We can argue one or the other, but we can't say objectively with certainty that one is more significant. And then when we take this same exercise and look at our own personal lives, each of us has events in our past, maybe recent or distant past, where we look at those, this was a turning point. This was something significant in my life, and nothing was the same after that. In the book of Acts, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as just such an event. In the pages of history, Luke, the historian, looks at the resurrection of Christ and says, this one is significant. In fact, I think we can safely argue from the book of Acts, there is no event recorded more significant than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most prominent event in his account of the early church. And we'll see this morning in our text that Luke, writing the book of Acts, he leads with the resurrection in his narrative of the events of the early church. And every major sermon that Luke records in the book of Acts focuses on the resurrection, focuses on Jesus being raised from the dead. So the question is, Luke, as an historian, is he accurate? Does he have his thumb on the pulse, so to speak, of the early church and the events surrounding that early church? Should the resurrection of Jesus Christ hold such a prominent place in the history of the church? How significant is the resurrection historically? Not just in terms of church history, but in terms of the history of our planet, the human race. How important is the resurrection? Like some of the major events of our day, or maybe in our own personal history, can we say that the resurrection was a big deal at the time, and maybe even a big deal historically, but it's no longer significant? In other words, yes, at the time that Luke wrote Acts, the resurrection was a big deal. But like so many other headlines, the significance has faded. Should the resurrection remain a top-of-the-fold news story? Does this news story have legs, to use a modern expression? Should it remain our focus? Should it change us? The answer to this question is an emphatic and a great big yes, it should. But before we just jump in and give the Sunday school answer and say, well, of course, yes, it does, we need to think through why. Why, of all the events in history, why is this one most significant? Because I'm going to argue that no event in all of history was more significant than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No event in all of history. In fact, there's not even a close second. Nothing is more important than the resurrection, but why? To our cynical neighbors, and maybe to our own hard heart, how do we answer that question? Why is the resurrection that important? And I've been, Jeff mentioned it this morning, I did include in the worship guide this morning just a brief outline, and we'll fill some of this in. I'm not obligated to stick to it exclusively, but there are three answers that I'm going to offer this morning, and this is not an exhaustive list. There are others, but three that I think we find specifically in our text this morning. We'll be in Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5, but our primary text will be verse 3. The question, I think, is answered in three ways. The question essentially is, why is the resurrection of Jesus so prominent in Acts? And really the bigger question is, why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so prominent in all of history, so significant in all of history? Answer one, the resurrection reveals to us that all of history points to Jesus Christ. It is historically significant because all of history points to Christ. Secondly, the resurrection proves that Jesus is, not was, but is alive and is reigning now as our present hope. And thirdly, the resurrection directs us forward in obedience and faith. So in answer to the question, why is it historically the most historically significant event in history, we get both a past, a present, and a future answer. Let's read our text this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 5. In the first book, and we said last week in our introduction that Luke is referring here to his gospel, the gospel of Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice here, in answer to our question this morning, the first answer is the resurrection reveals to us that all of history points to Jesus Christ. Notice what Luke says here. In verse 3, he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them. And as we read that portion, let the emphasis in your ear fall on he presented himself. What were they expecting him to present? A political reign, an earthly king, influence, prosperity, land. That's not what Jesus presents to them. Jesus presents himself. And he says so. We looked at this last week, but I want to turn again and look at this in the context of his resurrection. In Luke 24, turn over to Luke's first book. In the 24th chapter of Luke, walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they did not recognize him at first. In verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Suffer these things. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about his death and his burial, his crucifixion. All that the prophets have spoken regarded the death and the burial and ultimately the resurrection of Christ. Then further in that same chapter in verse 44, then Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And when Luke uses the term Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament text, the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What's Jesus saying? All that had been recorded in their history was pointing to him. All that they had learned from their youth about from the prophets, from Moses, from the law, was pointing to Christ. Christ is the focal point of all of history. He presented himself. And Luke tells us in himself, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, were all the promises of God fulfilled. But also, in this idea of him presenting himself, he's presenting himself not just as, "Hey, I'm a great guy, here I am. I'm back. And remember all the good times we had. Remember the miracles that I performed. Remember all the great fish we ate when the nets were full to breaking. Remember walking out on the water. That was fun, wasn't it, Peter?" Is that what Christ is presenting? Is Christ merely being nostalgic here? Or is he summoning up memories in his person of the things and the times that they had together? No, far more than that. In our reading this morning in Acts, we happen to be in the second half of Acts chapter 13. And as you know, we just read consecutively, verse or chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. And it just so happens that our reading this morning in Acts chapter 13 is significant to our text in Acts chapter 1. Turn over to Acts 13. Christ is presenting himself in a certain way. Not just as a buddy. Not just as a traveling companion. Not just as a miracle worker. Not just as a spiritual guru. But look what Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." What salvation? The salvation the Jews had been waiting for, the hope of Israel. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," who? Messiah, Jesus. "Did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets." Paul, of the tribe of Benjamin, educated under Gamaliel, the most prominent rabbi of his day. Paul gives us his Jewish pedigree in Philippians. He tells us, "I'm a Jew's Jew. And my people, the rulers, didn't understand the utterances of the prophets." They all pointed to Christ, "which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them." Fulfilled what? The writings of the prophets, by condemning him. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he quotes the Psalms twice. He quotes Isaiah once. What Peter is showing us here through the preaching of Paul, Christ presented himself as the one who had been promised, as Messiah, as the one who fulfilled all that God had promised through the prophets. He is the Christ, the promised one, the hope of Israel, the deliverer, the Holy One of God. He presented himself. The resurrection is important because it points us to the fact that all of history is moving us towards Christ and his resurrection. He presented himself alive to them. The question this morning is, has he presented himself alive to you? Do you know Christ? Do you know the risen Lord? But the other thing we see here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 is not only is it historically significant, this resurrection, because Christ is the fulfillment of all that had been promised, the fulfillment of all of human history, indeed the point of all of human history. But in the present, the resurrection proves that Jesus is alive and is reigning now as our present hope. Look what he says. He presented himself alive to them when? After his suffering. This is a beautiful phrase, church. It's just a short one, and it's easy to skip over it. After his suffering. It's interesting, Luke has been accused by some scholars as playing up the resurrection so much, emphasizing the resurrection so much that he undervalues the death of Christ. And the implication, of course, is that he's undervaluing the atoning work, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But I don't think a fair reading of Luke gives us that at all. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering. The Christ suffered according to the Scriptures. By this, Luke is talking about all that led up to his crucifixion. The beatings, the flogging, the cruel death on a Roman cross, the betrayal of those closest to him, and most significant of all, bearing the infinite wrath of Almighty God. The cup of God's unending wrath poured out on Christ. The suffering of his body paled in comparison to the suffering that he underwent as the Father turned his face away from his own Son. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, this beautiful passage anticipating the coming of Messiah. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then down to verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Luke is not in any way minimizing the death of Christ. He's pointing us again to the Old Testament scriptures, what the prophets had foretold, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be bruised, that God ultimately would crush him for the forgiveness of our sins. Turn back again with me to Acts 13. Paul's still speaking here. He's speaking about David. Isaiah and the Psalms, the psalm that we read this morning in our call to worship, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," from Psalm 16. But Paul says for David, there in verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." In other words, Paul's saying David, the great King David, died like every other man dies. And just like every other man, his body saw corruption, meaning it decayed. He rotted in the grave like every other man. So what Paul's saying is this prophecy can't be about David, because David saw corruption. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Amen. What Paul's saying here, what Luke is recording for us, is the suffering of Christ resulted in the remission, the forgiveness, the cleansing of our sins, the freeing us from the things that the law could not free us from. Oh, think about this. The things that the law, nothing that your will can accomplish, nothing that your resolve, nothing that your determination can accomplish, none of those things can free you from your guilt. Oh, but the resurrected Christ can. He can cleanse us. He can free us from those things that the law could never free us from. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul, who we know Luke traveled with extensively, perhaps for as long as a decade, at least off and on, Paul, no doubt, would have been instrumental in developing Luke's theology. The Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now right here, why does Paul say that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried? For the forgiveness of sins. What the law couldn't accomplish. Forgiveness of our sins. The resurrection proves that Jesus is alive and he's reigning as our present hope. Church, we have no hope in the law. We have no hope in our works. We have no hope in our ability to do better, to try harder, to pedal faster, to be more committed. We have no hope in our ability to pray harder, fast more often, read more Bible. Our hope rests and a resurrected Christ who has paid for our sins. Luke goes on to tell us here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Luke doesn't want us just to believe a rumor that Christ has presented himself alive. The text says he presented himself alive by many proofs. Now, when we read that term, especially here reading out of the ESV, it's just three English words, by many proofs. And sometimes that terminology is diluted in our day. It's watered down. What Luke is doing here, and remember, Luke is an educated man and a gifted historian. He's using a technical term here that is actually very rare, even in the Greek language, except in Hellenistic, which is Greek-speaking historical documents. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because what Luke is providing here is not just shorthand for, there was a whole lot of stuff that really points us to, we ought to maybe believe this. What Luke is demonstrating is an infallible proof, incontrovertible proof, unassailable proof, proof that cannot be disputed or denied. See, in our legal system, if I were charged with a crime and placed on trial, the state would have a burden of proof. And in our legal system, the highest burden of proof is in criminal trials. And the concept rooted in our Constitution is that it's better to let a guilty man go free than to lock up an innocent man. That's the underlying principle. So the burden of proof, the highest burden of proof, we reserve for the criminal courts. What's that burden? Beyond a reasonable doubt. So when the prosecutor comes and witnesses testify and evidence is submitted, the jury or the judge has to look at that evidence and say, beyond a reasonable doubt, would a reasonable person doubt the guilt based on the evidence? But the standard is not beyond a shadow of a doubt. And see, most of the time in civil matters, the burden of proof is lower. It would be a preponderance of evidence. In other words, weight on evidence on this side of the scale, evidence on this side of the scale, whatever tips the scale, that's the side that wins. A preponderance of evidence. What Luke is giving us here is neither one of those. What Luke is giving here is a higher standard of proof than our justice system's highest standard. By many proofs, Luke says, Jesus presented himself alive. He goes on to say, over 40 days, he presents himself alive. Now, Luke knows from his time with the Apostle Paul. Again, back to 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn here. I just want to read something to you. In chapter 15, Paul, having said that Jesus was raised according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Over 40 days, Jesus appeared not just to a group of scared, huddled women at a tomb, not just to apostles sequestered in an upper room, locked. Paul says, even to 500 at one time. And some of those who witnessed his resurrected form, Paul says at the time he wrote this, still alive. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because they could have easily contradicted the testimony if it weren't true. Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. This is not a question of blind faith for us. Church, our salvation does not rest on speculation. The atoning work of Christ does not hinge on a fallible historical report. In fact, there's nothing in all of history more certain than that Christ was raised from the dead, just as the Scriptures say. He presented himself alive to them, also tells us that the resurrected Christ links the age to come and all of those precious promises with the here and now. When Christ presented himself alive to his apostles and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, what he's telling them is all those promises that are yet to come, all the promises of the age to come, have been inaugurated now. Have they all been consummated? Have they all been completed yet? No. There's much, church, to which we still look forward. But Luke connects the kingdom of God. He connects the proofs. He connects the promises. He connects the prophets, the Old Testament, all of the narrative to the resurrection of Christ. One commentator says this: Jesus' resurrection is tied to the heart of the fulfillment of God's promises and the outworking of his plans in salvation history. The resurrection of Jesus is first and brings the eschatological resurrection into this age so that the blessings of that age are now available for all those who belong to him. It is because the resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of the age to come that the blessings of that age, such as the Holy Spirit, salvation, repentance, and forgiveness, may now be received. What does that mean? Because Jesus is alive, the promise of salvation, the promise of deliverance, the promise of cleansing is now. We don't have to wait, church, to be forgiven. We don't have to wait to be cleansed of our sin. Is there sin that remains in us? Absolutely. But there's hope in the fight now. Because Christ is alive, we have hope to fight. We have hope to struggle and labor and war against the sin that remains in us. Because Christ is alive. But this brings us to the third answer to our question. Why is the resurrection so important historically? Why is it the most important historical event? Because it promises, it ushers in the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had promised. Because it gives us present hope and deliverance. But also, the resurrection points us forward in obedience and faith. Look what he says. He presented himself alive to them. Who's them? We go back to verse 2. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, he appeared alive. This is huge. The promise of forgiveness of sins has come, and it's come to those whom Jesus has called. God has promised to heal his people, to restore them, to reconcile them, to forgive their rebellion against him. And Christ presents himself alive to those for whom he has suffered and bled and died. And the Holy Spirit of God calls men and women and little children to him, calls them to repentance and faith, and he calls them specifically and intentionally into his kingdom. It's no accident. It's no fluke. It's not just chance that you're here this morning hearing the Word of God. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, just a few pages back from Acts. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. In verse 35 of John, chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus presents himself alive to them, to those who heard this promise. Those who, just hours before, thought the hope of this promise being fulfilled was gone. They saw the one they had followed for 3 years, hanging on a cross. They saw the soldiers pierce him with the sword and saw the water and the blood run out of his side. He was clearly dead. The soldiers didn't even break his legs as they did the other two men because Christ was already dead. Jesus had told them, I'm going to raise you up on the last day, and that hope is gone until he presents himself alive. All the promises are holding. Jesus promises to keep and raise up on the last day all whom the Father has given to him. All who come to me, I will by no way cast out. All who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. This points us, the resurrection of Christ points us, motivates us, compels us forward in obedience and faith. The disciples, having seen the risen Lord, remembering these things that he instructed them. If you'll turn over just a couple pages to John 10. Beginning in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The resurrection points us forward in obedience and faith, to believe the promises of God. Saints, as we continue to wrestle and toil and struggle in this life, does the doctrine of the resurrection, does the fact that our Lord has raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now presently seated at the right hand of the Father, does that change how we struggle? Does that change our perspective in the midst of trial? Does it change the nature of our hope? Christ says here, at the end of verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. See, throughout the New Testament, the development of the idea of the kingdom of God involves both blessing and judgment. That's a reflection of what we see in all the covenant promises in the Old Testament. Blessings and curses. Judgment or blessing. When Christ speaks to them as the risen Savior about the kingdom of God, he's speaking to them as the King who will subdue the remaining sin in us and present us spotless before the throne of God on that day of judgment. That's where our hope rests. That's where our hope rests. Christ is pointing us, urging us to look forward to the day when the remaining sin in us will be gone. We will be raised up with Christ on the last day. Our hope doesn't rest in our ability to do better now. Our hope rests in a risen Lord and His kingdom. Tom Schreiner says, Luke concentrates on the resurrection of Jesus in Acts because it is the emblem of the new age, the signature of God's promises. The resurrection is the signpost. It's the marker that tells us the new age has come. The kingdom has come. The wicked, those outside, will be cast away for eternal punishment. And we, as God's people, are called to follow the example of Christ and His apostles, His first witnesses, and proclaim the resurrection of Christ. The kingdom has come. God is reconciling rebels, foreigners, outlaws, enemies, reconciling them, us, into His kingdom. And He's doing this, He's accomplishing this by the shed blood and the resurrection of His own Son. And His Spirit is calling these sinners to Himself. He presented Himself alive for 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Turn one more time to 1 Corinthians. Luke's understanding of the resurrection, we have to understand in terms of Paul's doctrine, of Paul's teaching. In this great chapter, in the first letter to the church at Corinth, speaking about the resurrection of Christ, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ." Think about those words. Paul's saying, if this resurrection thing isn't true, and if it's not front and center in our preaching, then we've preached in vain, and we've even misrepresented God, because God said in all of the law and the prophets that He would raise Him up. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Then He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's our future hope. The resurrection is the pivotal event in history because it points us forward in obedience and faith. Does our proclamation of the gospel reveal that our hearts are indeed oriented forward and heavenward? In other words, does our preaching, whether it's behind this desk or at home in your living room, to your child, or to your next door neighbor, to your extended family, to a coworker, Does that gospel proclamation reveal that our hearts are oriented forward, anticipating the resurrection? Does it orient our hearts heavenward? Are we faithful to proclaim a resurrected Messiah as the only remedy for man's sin? Or are we willing to describe accurately what the Bible calls sin? Are we able and willing to stand against a postmodern culture that largely denies absolute truth, including even the existence of evil? Because if we're willing to call sin, sin, and deal with sin in biblical terms, there's hope, isn't there? There's hope for me, there's hope for you, there's hope for our children, for our neighbors. But if we take the way of our culture, rather than calling it sin, we call it a disorder, a disease, a syndrome, a mistake, an impropriety, an indiscretion, then there is no hope. The resurrection of Christ points us forward in obedience and faith. So, several questions by way of application this morning. If the resurrection is historically the most significant event in history, if it is significant both in past and present and future terms, then do you see your own life in the context of the resurrection? Do you understand all of history and your own history in the context of Jesus Christ? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Do you see every detail in your life, every event, every joy, every sorrow, every trial, every triumph, every mountain, every valley is pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He alive? Do you see Jesus is actively reigning right now in your life? Not just as a decision you made at some point in the past, but is Christ actively reigning as the resurrected Lord? Has the resurrection changed your history? Has an encounter with the resurrected Lord changed your history? I'm not talking about Paul on the road to Damascus. I'm not talking about a vision where you're seeing Christ. That's not what I'm saying at all. By the Holy Spirit of God convicting you of your sin, piercing through to the darkness of your soul, laying you bare before the Lord, recognizing the sinner that you are. Have you embraced Christ, the promise of redemption, the hope that's found in Him alone? And do you bow before Him as King of kings and Lord of lords? Is the kingdom of God a reality to you in the present? Has the headline news of the resurrection faded from your field of view? Has it been drowned out by more immediate matters? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ point you forward in obedience and faith? Dear Saint, are you tormented this morning with the bitter taste of recent sin, your failure? Look to your resurrected Lord. Be encouraged. Find hope in Him. He has ransomed you, and you will stand clothed in His righteousness at the day of judgment. Let the truth of His resurrection motivate you and encourage you in obedience and faith. press on in obedience, believing He is faithful to finish the work that He's begun in you? Are you struggling in your marriage? Do you believe that the resurrected Lord is able? The one who conquered the grave is able to revive your cold heart, to revive the heart of your spouse that's grown cold. Do you believe that? Are you struggling with an illness, with the frailties of your flesh? Be encouraged. Your risen Lord is more than sufficient for these things. Do you grieve over your children? Are you confronted in your own home with a hard heart, a rebellious spirit? Do you look in hope to a resurrected Christ, one who has freed us from the pangs of death? Are you on your face before the Lord in hope that He will save your child, your son, your daughter? Do you believe that He alone can save them? Luke tells us He presented Himself alive to the apostles. The question, ultimately, I think, is the resurrection the most significant event in history? I think without a doubt it is. The question is, has He presented Himself alive to you? And by that question, I don't mean in some subjective terms that He's alive to some and He's not alive to others. He's alive and He's the reigning Lord, whether you acknowledge Him or not. But have you come to embrace Him? Have you come to taste the sweet fellowship with your Heavenly Father through the resurrected Christ? Do you look to Him? Do you trust in Him alone? Or are you holding on to something else? Are you holding on to the filthy rags of your own righteousness, convinced that tomorrow you'll do better and God will be pleased? You won't, and He won't be pleased. Cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Call out to Him. He's promised us that He will in no wise cast you out.